If you would, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 9. 2 Samuel, chapter number 9, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture. We're going to consider some of the context surrounding this in the middle of the message, so I won't do that right now before the reading. I don't know about you, but personally for me, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel tend to be my more favorite books of the Bible. I have a few people that would say, yeah, we tend to like and enjoy the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Reason being is because there's a lot of very important characters in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. David, I mean, he's a pretty important character in the Bible, would you say? I mean, Jesus Christ came from him and his lineage. We have people like Samuel, and we have people like Saul, and there's a lot of practical stories that you can kind of glean some practical advice from. But in addition to the practical lessons that are taught in these books, you also are given a lot of theological truth as well. And we're going to look at that this morning in chapter number 9. There is a theological truth. I would say that it is the most important theological truth that is given to us as human beings in this world. In chapter number 9, if some of you are familiar with this story and know what it represents, I hope that you're excited about it, because I'll tell you, the message that's packed into this chapter fits perfectly with what the choir sang this morning, sinner saved by grace. It's a phenomenal story, and I hope to be able to communicate that by God's grace this morning. So, if you're there, and if you can, go ahead and join me in standing. Let's turn, if you're already there in 1 Samuel chapter number 9, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, that was his name, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and all to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's, what does that say? Sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." The title of the message this morning is this. What this story describes, what this story pictures, this is grace. I don't think there's a better word to describe this passage here. This is simply that. This is grace. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I failed to mention it before the reading, but also if you want to go ahead and turn and put maybe a ribbon in Ephesians chapter number 2 as well. We might make our way there this morning, but if the Lord leads us to do so, it'll make the message go a little smoother. As you're turning there, I want to go ahead and say and make a mention of the fact, I think that this is a fact, that it is good in life to have a friend. Okay? Does anybody not appreciate a friend? Like, no, I don't want any friends. You'd just like to live under a rock or something like that. I hope that's not the case. I think each of us, we enjoy a friend, right? We like to have friends or a friend because friends are capable of doing things for us that we can never do for ourselves. Especially when you're going through times of difficulty and hardships and trials, it's in those moments especially where it's most appreciated to have a friend, because in those moments, a friend is able to do for you what you could not do for yourself. A good example of that, maybe a modern example of that, would be a man by the name of Jackie Robinson. Does anybody know who Jackie Robinson is? Okay, a few? Okay, Brother Ken. If you're a baseball fan, an avid baseball fan, you would know the man by the name of Jackie Robinson. He was an African-American individual who was the first African-American individual to play in the Major League Baseball League, MLB. Now, I will say for Jackie that breaking baseball's color barrier was not, it wasn't the easiest thing for him to do, okay? Many times he would go out on the field, opponents' fields and stadiums, and just his presence, him being on the field, he would suffer relentless jeering and mocking and ridiculing from the crowds. They would boo him just by playing the game of baseball. And he would face that on a regular basis in a variety of different stadiums that he stepped foot upon, even his own stadium in Boston. As a matter of fact, there's a story that he tells about how that one game that he was playing on his own turf, on his own field, he ended up committing an error, which, if you know anything about baseball, it's not the biggest deal. It happens, okay? It's obviously not something that you want to happen, but it happens in everybody's career sometime at some point in their career. But he committed this error, and as he committed an error, it was at that moment that it's like almost like the fans were waiting for that moment for him to mess up, and they were once again relentless. They started booing him and they started mocking him, they started to ridicule him. They were doing their best to just cause him to feel as humiliated as possible. And it was a success, because in that moment he talks about how that he just felt this big. He just felt so small. He wanted to just crawl away. And it was in that moment that as everybody was mocking him and the crowds were booing him, that the shortstop for his team, his name was Pee Wee Reese, comes over, and as he comes over, he puts his arm around Jackie Robinson, and Pee Wee Reese looked and stared down the crowd until all the boos and all of the jeering was reduced to a silence. And after the stadium had silenced, Pee Wee Reese removed his arm and assumed his position once again at shortstop. And Jackie Robinson goes on to say how that arm, an arm from a friend, saved his career. Because that arm, Pee Wee Reese, did for Jackie Robinson what Jackie Robinson could not do for himself. And I think that illustration falls infinitely short of the kind of story that our passage of Scripture depicts this morning. And what happens with it, doing something for the most or the least likely person imaginable, he does something for a man by the name of Mephibosheth that Mephibosheth could have never dreamt of doing for himself. He could have never done what David did for him here. In order for us to really appreciate the story and what David does and to understand the significance of this, and then as understanding the significance of it, then understanding the significance of what it represents, and what it represents for you and I, because we are represented in this story somewhere. We fall within this story somewhere. And in order for us to appreciate that, we're going to have to understand some of the events that have led up to this moment. It's pretty unique. The author here, he seems to be stringing a few details along throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that seem to be leading up to this very moment. As a matter of fact, a number of commentators have suggested that chapter 9 of 2 Samuel is almost like the pinnacle. It is the climax of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in order for us to appreciate that, we have to go all the way back. We would have to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, where David was on the run from Saul. Okay, if you've read through the book of 1 Samuel, you're familiar with the story. You know what goes on. We had a man by the name of Saul. He was the king over the nation of Israel at that time. And he was the king that the nation of Israel wanted, but he wasn't the king that they needed. Right? I mean, he's exactly what they wanted, but it was not what they needed. And he was a tyrannical king, I would have to say. Would you agree? I mean, he did some of the most irrational things. He would relentlessly pursue after David. He would try to chase him down. He would neglect his kingly duties of trying to protect the nation just to chase after one man who wasn't even a threat to the nation. And on top of that, he went so far as to slaying 70 plus priests as well, just because he felt like they had defected to David's side. And David was on the run constantly, running away from Saul, running into caves, running away from him and going into different cities. He was always looking over his shoulder and wondering, where is Saul? To the point that David even goes so far as to say that at one point he says, there is only but a step between me and death. He's saying, it's only a matter of time before I die at the tip of Saul's spear. And it's at that moment, I think, when you read the Psalms, you see that David has a lot of dark, very lonely moments when he's running away from Saul, doesn't he? Very alone. He feels as if there's no one that he could turn to. But thankfully, in some of the worst moments of David's life, God had blessed him with an incredible friend, didn't he? He blessed him with a friend by the name of Jonathan, who ironically was Saul's son. Okay? He was Saul's son, and Jonathan and David, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 20, you would notice that there's a covenant that's made between David and Jonathan, isn't there? A very significant moment. There is a friendship between David and Jonathan, and it isn't a small, little insignificant friendship. The fact that the Bible describes it in the manner that it does, it says that the soul of Jonathan and David were what? They were knit together. I mean, this is a significant friendship that they had. David went so far as to say that he valued the friendship with Jonathan over and above the relationships that even he had with women at times. I mean, this is what one commentator had suggested is a spiritual relationship. This isn't just a little surface level, superficial type of friendship that just comes and goes. This is serious. And they make a covenant with one another. Jonathan is promising David that he's going to go back home and he's going to investigate to see what his father Saul's intentions were for David. He's going to discover, okay, does my dad really want to kill you? Because Jonathan, he's sitting there, he's saying, you know, David, I think you're reading into things a little bit too much. I mean, Saul did try to throw a spear at him. I don't know if David was reading into it too much about whether or not Saul wanted to kill him. I think he wanted him dead. But he said, I don't know if my dad really wants to kill you, but okay, I'll go back. And Jonathan goes back and he's at the table with his father, and his dad has another one of his massive outbursts, and he throws spears at his own son. And Jonathan comes back and says, yeah, David, he wants you dead. he wants you gone, okay? I think you need to be concerned about your life. That was the promise on Jonathan's end. But then Jonathan goes so far as to say, David, you know, David, when you become king, because Jonathan knew God was going to make David king. And by the way, wonderfully, Jonathan was submitted to that. He was fine with it. His dad wasn't, but he was completely submitted to it. He said, when you become king, David, will you show kindness to my family? The reason being is because in that time, it was in pagan cultures, it was customary for the new king that would sit upon the throne, if he was not related to the previous king, normally they would kill off the family of the previous king to avoid any type of revolt or them trying to avenge their family member And he comes and he tells David, David, when you become king, I know we're not related by blood, but would you remember my family? Would you show kindness unto us so that we may not be forgotten? And without even hesitation, David says, of course, absolutely. Yeah, I will show kindness to your family, Jonathan. But by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter number 9, that was back in 1 Samuel 20. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter number 9, over 20 plus years has gone by. Decades has gone by up to this point. A lot has changed, hasn't it? If you're familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, a lot has gone on. And for the most part, we would say things have gone relatively well for David, haven't they? Things have gone pretty well for David. David has experienced victory. He no longer has Saul hot on his tail. He no longer has to run away from him. David is now in a position of being king over all of Israel. He's actually received approval from all of the nation of Israel up to this point. They all have recognized him and have embraced him as their king. And on top of that, he has experienced a lot of military victories. He has won battle after battle. He is gaining ground and gaining territory. Like I had mentioned, this is essentially the pinnacle of David's reign. He's experiencing peace and prosperity. And I imagine because of the peace and prosperity, him as the king, he doesn't have to worry so much about military advancements and strategies and stuff. And so maybe there's a lot more downtime as the king over a nation than what ordinarily would happen. And he begins to maybe reflect back on what God has done for him, how God has brought him along, how God has blessed him in his life. And he begins to think about Jonathan. And unfortunately for the family of Jonathan, things have not gone relatively well for that family, has it, up to this point? It's been filled with nothing but pain and heartache and agony. Jonathan and Saul, they go to the final battle that's depicted in 1 Samuel. And what ended up happening is they died. They died in the battle. The Philistines overtook the Israelites and they kill Saul and they kill Jonathan. And Jonathan's family is nearly all wiped out. They're nearly all gone. And since they're nearly all gone, it leads David, as he's beginning to think about Jonathan and the commitment and the covenant that he's made with him, he begins to think in his mind, I wonder if there's anybody from the family of Jonathan that I could show kindness to. I wonder if there's anybody from his family that like I had promised Jonathan, I could be good and gracious to. And he asks, is there anybody from the family of Saul that I could show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And eventually, through his investigation, which by the way, I just want to mention, I find it remarkable that David is even asking this question here. The reason being is because, look, we all have been there. We've made promises, and as time goes by, we no longer think they're important, right? I mean, that's happened before. We don't think that they're all that important or the significance of them anymore, or we think that things have changed a little bit. And David could have easily sat there and thought, you know, it's been decades since I've made that promise, and honestly, I don't see any indication that there are any survivors from the family of Jonathan. So, I mean, sure, yeah, it was a promise that I intended to keep, but times have changed and circumstances have changed, so it's really not something that I'm going to concern myself with anymore. No, David, in his immense love for Jonathan, investigated. He was actively seeking someone that he could find kindness to or show kindness to. And he finds in his investigation a servant of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And Ziba, he comes unto David, and David asks him the same question. Is there anybody from the house of Saul that I could show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan? And Ziba responds, and he says, yeah, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Now, we can read into that, or we can run and read right over that. I have a tendency at times to read over statements like that. But it's not an insignificant statement. As a matter of fact, look at the very last verse. It reiterates the fact that he, Mephibosheth, was lame on his feet. This is a significant condition. Because back in that time, physical deformities and being a handicap was not as acceptable as it is in today's society. All right? In that society, for you to have certain type of physical issues and problems of that nature meant and usually meant that you were viewed as a liability. You were meant as, normally people looked at you as a little less significant. Whereas in today's day and age, obviously, we have things like the Paralympics, right? We have things of that nature that people with physical issues and handicaps, they are able to overcome incredible feats despite their limitations, and we applaud them, right? I mean, we celebrate them, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but I'm just saying, back in that time, those type of things didn't end up happening. And that's why Ziba, he looks at Saul and he says, Jonathan hath yet a son, but he's lame on both of his feet. I don't think that he says it to David as a matter of factly as maybe we read it. Like he says, yeah, Jonathan has a son and he's lame on his feet. I don't think he said it that way. I think he emphasized that last part. I think he said it with a little more of a somber, sober tone. He's lame on his feet. Because I think Ziba is beginning, as he says that, he's just assuming that David would not want to show kindness to Mephibosheth. I think that he's just assuming, he's probably assuming, well, since he has this handicap, David isn't going to want to bring him into his royal court. David isn't going to show kindness to him. Why? Because think about the reflection that's going to make upon you, David. Think about what that's going to cast upon you. Think about what that's going to do. Think about what the other pagan nations are going to think about you as you have this man who has this handicap and this condition, and he's walking around in your palace. And what is that going to look like on you? Think about what it's going to do for your image, David. What's that going to do to you? Isn't it remarkable that David doesn't even give it a second thought? I mean, David doesn't even question. He doesn't ask, what happened? It's not even like David says, oh, that's tragic. How terrible. What ended up happening? No, he doesn't do any of that. The story is told, though. Do you know what ends up happening to Mephibosheth? You would have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 4. It tells us. But what ended up happening is, if you once again go back to that final battle of 1 Samuel, the Philistines and the Israelites, they have the battle, and the Philistines overtake the Israelites. And as they defeat them, They're not content with just staying there and having the victory there. They want to bring the victory over into the current capital of Israel at that time, which was Jezreel, where Saul's headquarters were, where Saul's family was, and they wanted to ransack and spoil the city. They were going to go in there and just start making a mess of everything. And news of the fact that David and Jonathan had died and that that the Philistines were on their way had made its way, the news of that had made its way to Jezreel before the Philistines. Did. And you can imagine that as that news hit the headlines right there in Jezreel, all of the civilians panicked, right? Obviously, it's like, people, this is not a drill. We got to get out of here. The Philistines are coming. The Israelites have lost. Saul and Jonathan are dead. We are sitting ducks. We got to get out. And everyone scattered like mice as fast as they possibly could. You're not grabbing a whole bunch of stuff from your house. You are getting out as soon as you possibly can. And one of those individuals would have been the nurse of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who Mephibosheth was only 5 years old at that point. A five-year-old boy, the nurse of Mephibosheth, hears about the tragic news and what's about to happen. She scoops him up in her arms, and she, in a panicked flight, leaves the city walls and tries to find refuge somewhere else. And as she's in this panicked flight, the worst happens. She's running, and we don't know if there's like a stump or a log or a shallow stream or whatever the case is, but as she's running away, she trips or ends up dropping Mephibosheth. And as Mephibosheth falls to the floor and to the ground, he breaks both of his legs or his ankles, one of the two. And without any doctor around, this tragic accident ends up becoming a permanent disability for him. He's there, and he no longer can have functionality of his legs. And this accident, this moment of misfortune, in the eyes of the people at that time, had permanently eliminated Mephibosheth from a life of significance. Just at 5 years old. Nothing could be imagined of from Mephibosheth. But while maybe Ziba felt that way, maybe Ziba was under that impression, like I'd mentioned, David was not under that impression. David valued the life of Mephibosheth. Because he doesn't ask, well, what is the situation? Can we make this work? Would it really make me look bad? Will it really cast a bad reflection on my image? No, he says this, where's he at? I love that part. I mean, he's not even at, he doesn't care about any of that. He says he's lame on his feet, and Ziba's thinking, okay, well, that's the end of it. And David says, where is he? Let's go. I mean, let's do this thing. Let's go find him. And Ziba probably shockingly just, oh, okay, well, actually, he's in a place called Lodabar. Now, okay, I'll be honest. When I read the word Lodabar, I don't think of like a perfect, comfortable getaway. I don't think of it as like a tourist distraction. Does it sound like a tourist? Where are you going? Oh, we're going to enjoy a time in Lodabar. Like, it doesn't fit. It doesn't sound right, okay? Especially whenever you consider what the word Lodabar means. Lo means no, and Dabar means pasture. So put that together, it means a place of no pasture. Now it really sounds bad, doesn't it? It's a place of no pasture. As a matter of fact, on top of that, when you consider where it's placed, it helps us understand just how desolate this place was. It was on the northeastern part of Israel, on the far side of the River Jordan. Essentially this, it's as far away from Jerusalem as you can get while still staying in Israel. It's as far away as you can possibly get while staying within Israel. Guess what? It is the perfect place for people who are misfits to go to. People who are not well favored within society. It's a place for people that are maybe fugitives. For people that were previously criminals. It's a place for people who would be considered enemies of the king. It's the perfect place to go to if your grandfather ended up dying and the person that your grandfather relentlessly tried to kill ended up becoming the next king. That's where you go. You go to Lodabar. Go as far away from David. That's exactly where Mephibosheth is. He is at a place that is as far away from the king as you can possibly be while still staying in Israel. It's the place of an enemy. That's where he's at. And he's been hiding out there for the past 20 years. I think Mephibosheth is beginning to think after maybe 10 years, okay, I think I'm all right. David no doubt doesn't even know I exist. I'm going to be fine. He certainly David's gotten over everything about Saul. I mean, look at him now. David's doing good. He's enjoying life. And everything. He doesn't know I'm here. He wouldn't have any reason to seek me out for the past 20 years. Mephibosheth is probably thinking, okay, I feel good. I feel pretty comfortable. How do you think Mephibosheth felt that day when he heard a knock on his door? And he's thinking, oh, I'm all safe. And the worst thing imaginable happens. He hears that knock on the door. Dunk, dunk, dunk. And his son comes running unto him and says, Dad! Soldiers from the palace are here. I imagine that his heart sank. I imagine as he opened that door and he saw those elite guards and they said, Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you, that his face turned pale. Why do you feel that way, Brother Rice? Because listen, verse number 6 tells us the response that Mephibosheth had when he sees and he goes and enters into the presence of King David. He throws his crutches aside. He falls prostrate onto the floor. And I imagine that tears are rushing down his face. And he's expecting the worst. He's expecting David to sentence him to death. He's expecting David to say, that's it. This is finally it. I am going to seek revenge on the life, on Saul and his family for what he's done for me and everything that's happened. This is finally it. This is the last individual. Sentence him to death. He's expecting those words to come out of the mouth of David, but those are not at all the words that he heard, was it? The first words, look at this. This is amazing to me, that he hears from the mouth of David in verse number 7 was this, fear not. He says, fear not. Why? Why? For I will surely show thee, what? Kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. See, Mephibosheth was expecting to hear sentencing to death. He was expecting David to say, I'm coming after you. I'm going to put you to death. He didn't hear words that sentenced him to death. You know what he heard? He heard words that sentenced him to a brand new life. This is a brand new life for Mephibosheth. I'd say it's a little bit of an upgrade to go from Lodabar to the palace. I'd say he would prefer that instead. He's saying, David, or he's saying, Mephibosheth, I'm not after you. I'm not here to kill you. No, I'm here to give you a brand new life. See, David wasn't concerned about the fact that Saul had mistreated him in the way that he did. He wasn't concerned about Mephibosheth's condition either. He wasn't concerned about any of that. He wasn't concerned that Mephibosheth should have been viewed as an enemy. No, David instead wanted to treat him like family. And I bet you anything, I know Mephibosheth, he could not believe it. He even says, the only thing that he can muster up or even think to say is David, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Who am I to deserve something like this? Why would you do something like this? Why would you grant me a place in your palace? Why would you give me? And by the way, he says, you're going to eat at my table continually. You know what that represents? You know what that pictures? It pictures fellowship. It pictures a relationship. He's saying, who am I to deserve a relationship with the king? But as if a relationship with the king wasn't enough, look at what David continues to say in verse number 9. He goes on to say, then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land. So wait a minute. Verse number 9, he says, hey, I just gave the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. It's called an inheritance. I have given the inheritance of Saul to Mephibosheth. And he's telling Ziba, hey, verse number 10, thou and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But he's saying this, oh my soul. He's saying, I have given him an inheritance. I have given him a royal inheritance, Ziba. And you look, Ziba, we understand, looking at his condition and his situation, there's no way that he can maintain. There's no way he can sustain the ground there. He can't till the ground or anything like that. So Ziba, you're going to serve him like you served his grandfather Saul. You're going to help him, and he's going to be dependent upon you, and you're going to bring in the fruits, and you're going to bring in all of the inheritance unto him. But here's the deal, Ziba. Don't get used to seeing Mephibosheth very often. Look at verse number 9 at the very end, or verse number 10 at the end. He says, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Hey, you go ahead, and I've given him an inheritance, Ziba, but don't you get used to seeing him very often, because he and I are going to sit at the table and we're going to take some time to get to know one another. This is awesome. This is amazing. And I imagine as Mephibosheth, he probably every day from then on out, he was just pinching himself. Like, is this real? Is this really happening? He's probably walking around the palace seeing the beauty of it, the grandeur of it, talking to people of huge significance within the nation of Israel. He probably sat at that table. I don't know in what position, but sitting at the table at all was significant. Sitting at that table and he's just eating that food thinking, this is not real. There's no way. But this wasn't some dream. This wasn't some fairy tale. This is grace. That's exactly what this story represents. That's exactly what this story is all about. It's about inexplicable, incomprehensible, amazing, fathomless grace that is extended from a man by the name of David, from David to someone that epitomizes everything that David is not, it's extended to Mephibosheth. And my friend, Mephibosheth didn't do anything to deserve it. Mephibosheth didn't work for this, did he? Did he ever do any work for David? Nope. He was as far away from David as he possibly could get. He was hiding out from David. He had no intentions of coming to David. He had no intentions of finding David. But David had every intention of finding him. He was seeking him out. And my friend, the only reason why Mephibosheth was granted all of what he was granted, an inheritance, a royal inheritance, and a personal relationship with the king, is because of the sake, or for the sake of his son, or I'm sorry, his father, Jonathan. It was only for the sake and for the reason of someone else that Mephibosheth was given this amazing grace. And I'm just letting you know this morning, everything that David did for Mephibosheth and so much more, Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. So much more. This is exactly what this passage of Scripture pictures. It is a perfect picture of the relationship between us and our heavenly King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. Because I'm just letting you know, there's some pictures that are in this story. And I'm just saying, we're not David. Because David pictures who? Jesus Christ. But you know who we, or who pictures us? Mephibosheth. Because everything about Mephibosheth and what he was physically, we are spiritually. We're spiritually crippled. We're spiritually lame. We are unable to maintain or even come close to achieving a relationship with God. We don't have any ability to do so. As a matter of fact, just you're there at Ephesians 2, okay? Let's look at that real quick. This is awesome. This isn't just some kind of Old Testament story that I'm trying to piece together and try to make it fit into what's going on in the New Testament. No. Look at what Paul says. This is incredible. He says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Wait a minute. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." You walked according to the course of this world. When you and I were born, at the moment of our birth, we were born into a sin world, and we possessed a sin nature, did we not? And that sin nature did not allow us, could not allow us to have a relationship with God. We were spiritually lame. We were handicapped in that sense. And I'm telling you, listen, because of that, we were bound by our flesh. We were bound by our sin, and we could not but serve sin and could not but serve the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan himself. And we could not live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just saying, we were like Mephibosheth in that we were living in spiritual Lodabar. We could only exist spiritually for this world. We could only be living in spiritual Lodabar, as far away from God as you could imagine, my friend. And I'm telling you, we weren't looking for God. We weren't looking for an opportunity to find him and to live a righteous life. No. We didn't even know how badly we needed him. But you know what ended up happening? Aren't you grateful? Aren't you thankful this morning that God did not leave us in spiritual Lodabar? But he, while we weren't looking for him, he came seeking us out. Look at what Paul continues to say, verse number 4. He says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Listen to this. By what? Grace. Wait a minute, that was not as strong as I was expecting. By what? Grace. You're saved. By grace, he came looking for you. He came seeking you. We serve a seeking God who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. His son came to seek and to save that which is lost. And my friend, today he's still seeking and saving that which is lost. And when you are found, those that are found say amen. Amen. Those that are found, guess what? That could be, if that was all that happened, is that we were saved from our trespasses and sins, we would have every reason to praise him and glorify him for an eternity. But God is so good and so filled with riches and mercies and love and grace, he gives us so much more. Look at what Paul continues to say in verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. That's an inheritance. That's an inheritance. He's allowed us to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. There's that word again. It sounds familiar. In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You realize after you've been found by the Lord Jesus Christ, he pulls you up out of that miry clay, that dark, deep pit, and he puts his robe of righteousness upon you. And now, guess what? You've been given a heavenly inheritance. You now have a place in heaven. Jesus Christ talks about how that he's preparing a mansion for you right now. He's preparing a place for you in heaven. And everything that exists in heaven is granted unto you when you're found. And I'm just saying, oh my soul, there is no inheritance that any earthly king has ever seen or had that matches the inheritance awaiting you as a believer. And we don't even know all of it, do we? I wish I knew everything that was awaiting me in heaven. I wish I did, but for whatever reason, maybe it's because the Lord knew if he told us everything, we'd all jump off a cliff to see him immediately. We'd say, well, I want to get there now. We would try to get there as soon as possible, right? I'm telling you, we don't even know all of what's available for us in heaven, but what is depicted in the Bible, it just helps us see, I'm looking forward to that. Oh, my soul, I'm looking forward to that heavenly inheritance. And I could stop there, but why stop? It's not just that you're given a heavenly inheritance when you are found by the Lord Jesus Christ. Most importantly, you're given a personal relationship. And that's the best of all. You know how much it would have meant for the people at that time to be able to sit for one meal at the table of King David and have supper with him? People would have killed for that. Regardless of your perceptions or ideas of our presidents, it's like taking someone and allowing them to have a meal with the President of the United States. This is significant. And I'm just saying this morning, as significant as that would have been for one meal to sit down with the king, we are granted that same type of relationship with our heavenly king. Someone who is much greater than David. A relationship with him, and it's not for one meal. He says he's going to eat at my table. How often? Continually. We get to come to, we have undenied, unobstructed access to the very throne room of grace, my friend. We get to come to him anytime we want. We get to talk to him personally. We get to have a relationship with him personally. And look, I know as limited as that possibly could be in today, in our lifetime right now, it gets all that much greater when we see him face to face in glory. Because that relationship actually, we get to see him face to face. And now it's a perfected relationship where now there's no existence of sin that could ever even begin to mar our fellowship with him. It's perfect harmony with the God of all creation. You have that if you have been found by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that this morning. What I'm getting at this morning is this. This, the fact that Jesus Christ came, found you, pulled you out of spiritual Lodabar, gave you a place at his table, gave you an inheritance as one of his sons, and allows you to have a relationship with him is nothing short of amazing grace. Where that at the very end, all you can say is this, like what the choir sang, I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. Because I'll tell you and I didn't work for it. We didn't achieve it. We couldn't have achieved it. As a matter of fact, doesn't Paul say that here in the second chapter, verse number 8? Does he not say in verse number 8? Look at it. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. Not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. We couldn't have done anything for it. Try to fathom that for a second. You weren't looking for him. You weren't working for it. He came and he gave it to you. But the question I want to ask this morning then is this. Since that's the offer that's on the table today, since his grace is being extended unto you today, that kind of grace, why would you ever refuse such an offer? You want to talk about an opportunity missed? We talk about, oh, you missed an opportunity of a lifetime. To refuse that offer is an opportunity missed for an eternity. Because to deny that gift is to tell God that you are content with living in eternity separated from him. Why would you refuse that? Is it that maybe you think, I could never be deserving of that gift? Join the club. Hey, me too. You think that just because somebody can wear nice clothes that all of a sudden they're deserving of God's grace? Come on. None of us are. We're all born with a sin nature. You could say, you just don't understand what I've done. You don't understand who I am. It's like I'm like the least likely person for God to show grace to. Well, so was Mephibosheth. He was the least likely person to receive a seat at the king's table. You say, Brother Bryce, well, I just don't know. I don't think that he's able to do so. No, he's able to. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And his son's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient for your salvation this morning. Is it that you're too proud? You think, no, I'm okay living here in spiritual Lodabar. I'm comfortable. I'm fine. I don't need any of that. I don't want any of that. You don't know what you're missing out on. I know that because I don't even know what's granted to me as a believer. But I'll tell you, there's nothing that you can find in the world today that could come close to what God offers you through his grace. Nothing. Don't miss it. Don't reject that opportunity. And this morning, if you are saved, I think the thing that we see from this, I don't know about you, but if our hearts are in the right place, it ought to just move us to our faces and say, God, thank you. Lord, thank you. It's good to be reminded what Jesus Christ did for us, is it not? Is it easy? Is it not easy for us to grow content and complacent and indifferent and kind of, you hear it preached over and over and over, the blood of Jesus Christ. And just recently we had Easter, and so it might be fairly fresh on our minds. And it's easy for us to get into that mundane routine and just hearing about, oh, sinner saved by grace, heard the choir sing that, oh, well, whatever. No, wait a minute. If we begin to get to that point, our hearts are not right. No, what he did for us is deserving of an eternity of praise and worship unto him forever. Don't lose sight of what he did. He pulled you up. He sought you out. And he gave you a brand new life, an eternal life, so that you could have fellowship with him. So you could fellowship with him. Like he wanted to know you and commune with you. And talk to you. And maybe this morning you're at that point, you're at a point in your life as a believer, maybe it's been a few meals since you've been with Jesus. Maybe you've skipped a few meals. Maybe it's been a while since you've fellowshipped with him and talked with him. Maybe it's been a while since you just sat down, removed the stress and the burdens of life, entered into his presence and said, God, I just want to be with you. I just want to talk to you. And if it's been a while, can I tell you, God's knocking on your door this morning too. It's not that you need to be saved again, we know that. But maybe you've just kind of left the palace and you've gone back to spiritual Lodabar and you're living in the world in the life of carnality and just living for yourself. He's knocking on your door this morning and he's saying, hey, come back. I miss you. I want to be with you again. Let's have some time together. I'm telling you, Christian, it's not just the fact that God would go seeking out an unbeliever that is amazing grace, but it's also the fact that he would go seeking a believer again who has gone astray that is amazing grace as well. So the offer's on the table this morning. This is grace. He's asking, will you come? Will you come and receive his grace this morning? You do as the Lord will have you to do. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. We'll have the instrumentalist come. We're going to have a time of invitation. What we mean by that is just simply this. We're just going to have a moment where if God has spoken to your heart this morning and there's a decision that you need to make, you get the opportunity to make that decision this morning. And there'll be an opportunity for you to come forward to the altar here, spend some time with God, deal with God in the way that he wants you to deal with him. If maybe you have some questions even about what has gone on. What's this grace? Could you tell me more about that? We have people that would be more than happy to show you from God's infallible word how that you can know that you are going to heaven and you have a heavenly inheritance after you leave this earth one day. We would love to show you that. Will you extend the opportunity, or God is extending the opportunity, will you receive that grace? Lord, we want to just ask and pray right now. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the grace that you've given us. We could spend the rest of our time here this morning praising you and thanking you for it, and it wouldn't even be enough to reciprocate it. Father, we just ask and pray that Lord, you would have your way and will and time in this time of invitation, and God, we would just do what is pleasing unto you at this time. And it's your name I pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to have the pianist play, and Brother Josiah is going to sing. You just do as God wants you to do. You allow him to have his way with you at this time. Amen. All God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's been a good day in God's house, has it not? It's been just a good time. Fellowship with one another, singing praises unto God, hearing from his word. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of his amazing, wonderful, unmerited grace. And it's truly a help for us as believers. It should motivate us to want to offer more and more of ourselves unto him for service, for what he's done for us. It kind of puts things into perspective with such a busy life, right? We get so distracted and forget about what is awaiting us in heaven. Man alive, why live for the things of this world when you have that waiting for us in heaven? What a blessing. Yep.